Thank you. This morning I'd like to pick up with the question of the follower of Christ and the will of God. Now, what is the will of God for those who own Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Let me call your attention to three things. Number one, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." So it is the will of God that you be holy. To be sanctified is to be holy. And again, in the whole of the Bible, holiness is defined by obedience. An obedient man is a holy man. A holy man is an obedient man. So the will of God is for you to be holy. That is, for you to obey. Now, that theme has been beaten pretty hard this weekend, so I won't belabor it here. The second thing that is the will of God is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, thank you, Ed. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Not in some things, not in most things, not in the things that you like, vis-a-vis don't like, but in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God. Now again, as we talked about it a little bit last night, this does not suggest to you that you enjoy or like everything that comes into your life. But you give thanks to God because it comes from a loving God who seeks your best interest. And one of the most fundamental questions every man must answer for himself is, my God an assassin or a surgeon? The difference, as you know, between a knife in the hand of an assassin and a surgeon is intent. And God's going to hurt you. He's going to hurt you badly. The question is he trying to assassinate you? Or is he trying to heal you? And because the follower of Christ believes it is the latter, he gives thanks. As surely as the patient gives thanks to the surgeon for carving a hole in his chest. The third thing that is the will of God for the follower of Christ is to be in submission to authority. 1 Peter 2:13-15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether governors or kings or whoever you are under. Now, Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, that individual is my brother, my sister, my mother. Matthew 12:50. So God acknowledges those who do the will of God. And those three things are the will of God. Any questions or comments? Yes, Gene. That is correct.
1 Thessalonians 4:13?
That is it.
Are you sure?
Unless I got the wrong reference? 4:3. Thank you, Skipper. That will teach you something. Never trust anything that I say. Any other question? Yes, Bob.
The last one, it seems like there's some tension there with some examples that we have, you know, relative to war or, you know, if we were in Germany and with all that was going on there. So it seems like there's some tension between submitting to authorities and that command or that will of God. I mean, if the authorities ask us to violate what we also know to be the will of God, I think I would hope that trumps that verse, but I'd like your comment on that.
Yeah, Bob. The follower of Christ is obligated to obey authority in every area except where that authority asks that individual to break a commandment. So, for example, I have authority over my wife. But if I said to my wife, sweetheart, you know, we don't have much money for groceries this week, well, I'd like you to steal the groceries from the grocery store, then she must respectfully disobey me. But apart from that, that authority is absolute. Yes, John.
I think it just might be helpful because I think you had commands, and I think Samuel asked you yesterday about convictions. Could you explain? So I think that was actually a good point yesterday when we talked to you about if it's a conviction, where in Romans it says that, I think you know where I'm going with that.
Hey, we were talking about this a little bit yesterday. Gentlemen, my wife and my children, their convictions and their conscience is the exclusive property of Jesus Christ. I have no jurisdiction, no authority over those. Nevertheless, they cannot use their convictions and their conscience as an excuse to trump my authority. If you say to the government to pay taxes violates my conscience, they'll incarcerate you. That's extortion. Now, they have no jurisdiction over your conscience or your convictions, but you cannot use your conscience or convictions to trump authority. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Oh, yes.
Well, I remember last year you talked about the difference of asking your wife to go steal dinner and people having to go to war for the government so that they're told there's thou shalt not kill yet. Could you go over that again, or what the difference of the two of those two situations are?
Yeah. Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 talks about the fact that God delegates to officers of the state the responsibility to execute justice. And so, the Bible is very, very clear in that it charges the state with the task of justice. It charges you with the task of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the setting aside of justice. So this God says, I don't want you to be concerned with making sure other people are just. God help you if you're not just. But your job is not to go around and ensure that other people are just. I've given that to the state. Now, in our country, our system is set up understanding that. So, for example, if I have a civil matter against you, I can take you to the court and litigate. But in a criminal matter, the state steps in and says, it is no longer your jurisdiction. This goes before the district attorney and the prosecuting attorney. And all violations of the law in this regard are felony cases that are tried by the state, not by you. And the government, in essence, says, I don't want you involved in this. This is our responsibility. Justice belongs to us. It's in that context that the officer of the state executes justice. Sometimes, as Paul says in Romans 13, it is a capital offense. Yes.
Hey, Walt. Just to kind of...
Go for it.
Just to kind of follow up on a question over here. Last year, we did talk a little bit about the whole Nazi Germany thing. And pretty clear that if you are, say, a officer in the German army and they tell you to go round up some Jews and put them in the gas chamber, it's pretty clear that from a Christian standpoint, we shouldn't do that, even though we would be going against the authority of the state.
Well, we addressed that yesterday. Remember, I said to you that one of the things you have to do as you develop your ethical system is answer that question. So, for example, I used the illustration yesterday of dropping a bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Now, what would have happened if the Japanese had won that war? Would there have been the equivalent of a Nuremberg trial? Would those officers and those scientists be prosecuted and killed for such, from their perspective, such an atrocity? And that's a question you have to wrestle with in your own mind as you carve out for yourself an ethical system that conforms to your will.
My question was going to be comparing something that's pretty unambiguous, like rounding up Jews and putting them in the gas chamber, would I think most people would agree that as a Christian, you should not do that. You should just disobey the order of your commander. But what about just a normal soldier going into battle who is going to be involved in combat and would inevitably or potentially kill other people? Would that be, in your opinion, and I know you're probably not going to give me a clear-cut answer here, but would that be something that you would say that Christians should not do? Be conscientious objectors?
Yeah. I'll give you a clear answer.
Okay.
Which simply means you're going to disagree with me, in all probability. But note with me that the issue is not ethics today. The issue is the will. And the will has got to decide what your ethical system is going to be. But in answer to your question, I respectfully submit to you that I know of nothing in the Bible that says that the soldier should not kill the enemy of the state.
How about the Ten Commandments?
The Ten Commandments is don't murder. But again, Paul clearly says that when you function as the executioner for the state, that is not murder, that is justice.
And I don't mean to belabor this and take up too much time, but where do we draw the distinction between rounding up an innocent Jewish person for the gas chambers and being engaged in battle? Is there any distinction?
Yeah, you're right. I'm not going to address that.
Okay.
But I'm saying to you that there's nothing that I know of in the Bible, the whole of the Bible, that would suggest to you that when you're commissioned by the state to function as its executioner, you should disobey. Now, if you've got a passage in Scripture that you can say, well, let me point out to you where you're wrong on this, that won't be the first time I've been wrong, and we can talk about that afterwards, but let's not do it here. Okay? The task before the house, ostensibly, is the exercising of your will. Now, note with me that the value of a relationship from God's perspective resides in submission to His will when you don't want to do it. Let me say it again to you. From God's perspective, the value of the relationship resides in your willingness to submit to His will when you do not want to do it. And again, let me remind you of the obvious, and that is that agreement is not submission. I remember asking a wife one day, I said, are you in submission to your husband? And she smiled and said, most of the time. Which simply means that most of the time we're in agreement. The only time I don't submit to him is when we're in disagreement. And that is the point. If you were always in agreement with God, then you would be nothing different from a programmed robot. That is not how God made you. Now, true submission requires testing to be authentic. And that means that in all probability, you'll take your will with you into eternity. If you say that you will not take your will with you into eternity, then you have to answer three fundamental questions. Number one, do I enter into eternity less than a man? Number two, if I go into eternity without a will, then am I saying that God has finally perfected a defect in the original creation so the thing won't explode on him again? And the third question you have to ask is, if you do not have a will in eternity, then what is the purpose of this life? Any questions or comments? Yes, Lee.
The last point implies that the purpose of this life is to work out these battles to bring your will under subjection of Jesus Christ. Is that correct?
Correct.
Is that the main purpose, or is that the central way to put it? Are there other ways to put the purpose of life?
I would suggest it's the only reason you're here. Interesting that every parent, every dad, faces this with his children. I was talking to a friend. He said, my child is willful. And I thought to myself, I've never met a child that's not willful. That's the way God created the child. God created every individual with a desire for autonomy. And God says, what I want you to do as an act of your will is submit your autonomy to my authority. And every dad has got to face that with his children. What does that look like as I raise my kids? And that's the question God is asking you as he raises you and prepares you for eternity. Any questions or comments on that? Yes.
Well, the struggle against our will versus, we have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, right? Quoting Paul from Romans 7. How does this all, interact with the believer versus the non-believer? Because if I understand correctly, God equips us with what we need in our will to obey him after our salvation coming. The law used to be a terror to us. Now, like David and Paul, we delight in the law. How does that, is there a distinction there between non-believer, believer? How is their will changed?
Mark, let me ask you a couple of questions. Number one, did Jesus want to disobey God?
If it involved sinning, no.
You didn't answer my question.
He was looking for another way.
You didn't answer my question. It's a yes or no question. Did Jesus want
to disobey
God?
No, he didn't want to disobey.
Then you and I are reading a different passage in the Bible. Because he said, I don't want to go to the cross. Let this cup pass from me. Don't ask me to do this. And the tension was so intense, so great, that Luke says he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. So now, to be honest with you, I have never gone through that kind of temptation in my life. What I always do is capitulate and sin. But Jesus did not want to sin. But he did want to avoid the will of God. No. No. Correct.
I guess I'm asking, if I just want to disobey the will of God, does that put me into sin?
No. No, no, no. Jesus expects you to not want to do his will.
If not wanting to do his will, is that tantamount to disobedience?
No. So my second question, Mark. Could Jesus have said no to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Looking at it from what was promised in the Garden in Genesis 3:15, promise of redemption had to happen, how it was prophesied in Isaiah and so forth. No.
So he could not have said no to the Father.
No.
Then I would suggest to you that the whole thing was a sham. That it was a play act.
Okay, He was human. Christ was human.
I'm not talking about whether it's his humanity or his divinity. I'm not talking about the eternal counsels of God. I'm talking about, could Jesus have, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said no to the Father?
I mean, they are the same person, though.
You didn't answer my question.
Where yes. would, I mean, if the eternal plan, no, I mean, I'm just trying to qualify it. If yes, then how could there have been, he would have been no redeemer at all, which would have broken all promises.
That's the point. That is the point. Now, I don't want to go into this. As a matter of fact, I intentionally skipped it. But 1 Corinthians 15, for those of you who are Bible scholars and want to look it up, verses 24 to 28 says that Jesus will remain in submission to the Father throughout eternity. So, Jesus, God the Son, will be in perpetual submission to God the Father. Now, to argue that he will always want to do the will of the Father raises the same questions you have to ask, did he want to disobey God in the Garden of Gethsemane? Now, I'm not saying to you that he will disobey. That's not my question. My question is, can a man have a will and it not be tested? And my suggestion is, if that is the case, then you're nothing more than a programmed computer. Then you really have no will. Michael, you had a question over there.
Yeah, well, I never thought about the will being taken into eternity. What role would that play in eternity?
Well, that role is that you'll be continue to be a person.
Does that mean I'd be willful?
There is always the possibility of your being willful. Otherwise, you don't have a will. Yes.
This is Walt.
Wilson.
Walt, are you just suggesting that if we can carry the will to eternity, and would you say that we could still test it in eternity, and that would it also suggest that we could fail that test in
yes.
eternity?
Yes.
So we will sin in eternity?
Yes.
And what would that consequence be?
Well,
Wilson wants to see if he can afford
it. I remember when our president, in his endeavor to be elected as our president, said that he advocated change. Change is what we need. But he left vague what the change ought to look like. And that left opportunity for every individual to fill in the blanks as that individual wanted in his mind the change to look like. And I thought to myself, that was an ingenious approach. Whether you're a Republican or Democrat, doesn't make any difference. I mention that because that is exactly how most evangelical Christians are. That is, people who believe the Bible and seek to follow Jesus. They say to themselves, heaven will be change. It'll be glorious change. As a matter of fact, it'll be so wonderful, I can't imagine how good it is. And because the Bible says so very, very little about eternity, like our president, he leaves you to fill in the blanks. Let me illustrate for you. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, and I can't be certain it's verse 9, but eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has promised to them that love him. And we read that verse and we say, wow, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's going to be so great. I can't imagine how wonderful it is. Wow, it's going to be glorious. But the whole point that Paul is making is the opposite. The point of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that your understanding of the future is limited to revelation. Reason cannot get you there. And so the only thing that we know about the future is what God has revealed to us in the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, he hasn't revealed all that much. So he hasn't answered the question, Wilson, what are you going to do if you meet the will of God, decide not to do it, and sin? And so you say, well, that cannot be. Therefore, I can't sin in heaven. Therefore, my will is useless. Therefore, I've got no purpose for living here on earth, because if I get to heaven, it's all going to be the same for everybody anyway. Checkmate, God. I've got you checkmated. And I'm saying, be very, very careful with your brilliant mind, because it's awfully hard to play checkers with God or chess with God and win.
Walt, we're going to be in a glorified state in heaven.
That's the promise.
So just because we're in a glorified state, what you're saying doesn't mean that we might, you know, what the old reformer said, non posse peccare, not able to sin. Well, maybe they're not. You're saying that we might be able to sin.
The question that is never answered because it's an unanswerable question, but nevertheless an important question, is death the judicial consequence of sin or the necessary consequence of sin? By that I mean, when God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Does that have to be that way because that's part of the nature of God? It can be no other? Or is it because that is how God judicially decreed it in this life, but not necessarily in the life to come? Now, Joe, I can't answer the question for you. All I'm suggesting to you is don't think you're so clever in your reasoning that you can checkmate God. Nobody can do that. Lee?
So if we bring our will into heaven, and that means there is a possibility that we could sin in heaven, that means there is risk for us, that means there's risk for God, and does the construction of this life in the temporal world, is it God's purpose to minimize the risk by training us to win the battle with our will so that there's less risk of an explosion in eternity? So So is that from God's point of view or from our point of view, or both? The purpose of the temporal life, reducing the risk of an explosion in eternity.
Let's go back to how we began the conversation last night. All men everywhere have acknowledged the reality of predeterminism, and therefore have wrestled with the question, what role, if any, does the will play? The Bible affirms the fact that God is in absolute and total control, while at the same time saying that you have a will that can be exercised contrary to the will of God. Now, the theologian calls that an antinomy. Now, it's not the only antinomy in the Bible, but it's a critical, seeming contradiction. And by that I mean that anytime you think you have the problem solved, at that point you can know you're wrong. Because it is an unsolvable problem. We don't know. So now we circle back to it this morning, and we have the same basic problem. I say to myself, it can't be both ways. And I'm saying, be careful. Because I don't care how high you can count, God can count higher.
But this life takes on meaning if you want to reduce your personal risk.
That's why I said there are three things will have to be true if you don't take your will into heaven. Number one, is you become a robot. Number two, you're saying in essence that God perfects a defect in the first creation. And number three, you lose any particular reason for living here on earth. Lee, look at me. You're looking at a man who believes that with all of his being. That is exactly how I'm living my life.
Can you state what Lee said in a propositional form? This is how I'm living my life. I didn't follow Lee at all.
Well, Mark, join the club. Nobody follows me. All we do is guess. No, seriously though. Lee is saying that because we can exercise our will contrary to the will of God, that we spend this life schooling ourselves in being His obedient servant so that we minimize the risk of facing that when we go into eternity. And I said to him, that is how I live my life. Exactly. I'm not saying to you, you will violate the will of God in eternity. I'm saying to you that if you don't have a will, then you're a robot, and if you do, you can violate the will of God. Yes, Tom.
On a more basic level, I heard this said better early, maybe last year or whatever, but it's if you don't have a desire to submit your will to Christ on earth, you wouldn't enjoy heaven anyway then. If you take your will to heaven, you wouldn't. So it really is, it turns around into being a welcome form of testing, although frightening at times, but still, it's a check of your overall orientation. Is this something ultimately, it's not a check of your batting average as much as your overall orientation toward God in the most fundamental way. Right? Is that fair?
Right. See, now remember though, the Bible says so very, very little about heaven. My only caution is, be very careful how you fill in those blanks, because your propensity will fill them in accordance with how you want it. which is not necessarily how God planned it. Willis?
Yes, sir. What you're saying, if I understand you correctly, is we're placed in this life to prepare us for the next life.
That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that that's the only reason you're here. Nothing else matters. Dick.
Well, it seems to me, looking at what we're told in Revelation about the end of the end times, at the end of the millennium, Satan goes into rebellion for one last time when he is loosed.
Yep.
And a large number of the occupants of presumably heaven join with him in rebellion.
Well, at least in the millennium they do, yes. Whether they're in heaven or not, that's... I think not.
Well, if you're in the millennium, aren't you... Isn't that saying you're in heaven?
Well...
Otherwise, you've been lost. And
well, again, you're talking about a theological question that's been debated and for which there's no answer. And, Dick, that is... I know nothing in the Bible that says that you'll participate in the millennium.
Isn't that a given, though, if you're saved and you go to heaven, that you will be experiencing the millennium?
There are people who think that, but I would simply suggest it's conjecture. That's all. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm saying it's supposition.
Well, we've got about 15 more minutes, and I'd like to make sure that we give you the necessary time to conclude your comments. While we appreciate the questions, we will have Q&A following, so I just want to make sure we don't cut you short.
Well,
because I know you won't continue on as long as somebody raises a hand.
That's a true statement.
And it's frustrating when you go home with so much that you packed unpacked. So I want to make sure you get time to address.
You're very gracious, Ed, but I have never thought that what I packed is worth unpacking. So let me note with you the following, that God will not in his relationship with you accept resignation. If you come to God and say, okay, God, I give up, you know. He who has the gold makes the rules. You got all the gold. You're making the rules. I can't fight you. You're in charge. If that's what you want to do, just do it to me. And God says, I will never accept that. You see this so clearly in the book of Job. You know, Job spends umpteen chapters saying, God, I wish I could get the microphone because I got some double tough questions to ask you. And God gives him the mic and says, okay, ask. And Job says, well, having met you, I can't. But to be honest with you, it really ticks me off. And so if you feel comfortable beating me up, you got the stick, you're bigger than I am, go ahead and hit me again if you want. God says, negative, Job, let's go back over it one more time. And God refused resignation and insisted on repentance. And it was not until Job repented that the relationship was restored. The only kinds of slaves God accepts in eternity are those who want to be his slaves more than life itself. And if you say in your soul of souls, and only you and no God know, you and God know this, if you say, I would rather not be his slave, then Jesus says, I will make sure that that never happens. Any questions or comments? Yes, Joseph.
Well, just a quick question. I just want to confirm my understanding with Job and Jonah. So Jonah, if I were to use the same word, repentance versus resignation, he resigned in chapter 2. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, got it.
Yeah. See, Jonah is a unique... Jonah illustrates the truth that God's irresistible. If God wants you to do something, you're going to do it. And you can jump on a ship and head for Tarsus if you want to. God says, I can catch you before you get there. Trust me. And so that's one of the marvelous things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God wants you, you're had. So, but we do not know whether Jonah ever had a relationship with God. All we know is that he was willful to the end. Lee?
Well, you started out by saying God will not have a relationship with you except through resignation. Then you...
No. I'm sorry. Okay. If I said that, I misspoke, which is typical of me. Only he will not have a relationship with a person who enters the relationship through resignation. Only through repentance. Thank you for correcting that.
What? You said God will not have a relationship with you unless you want to be his slave more than your soul. Are you raising the bar? Can you give me a scripture reference to it? When I read the Beatitudes, he said, if I am poor in spirit, I have the kingdom of God.
Correct.
Isn't that a relationship with him?
Yes.
Can I be poor in spirit, but not quite to the standard of wanting to be his slave more than my soul?
No.
Help me to understand that.
Well, the beautiful illustration, without going into too in depth, the beautiful illustration is, in Israel there were two types of slaves. There were foreign slaves and there were Hebrew slaves. And God treated with those two groups differently. If you were a Hebrew slave, then the law of God said that at the end of 7 years, you've got to be set free. Now, if you were a Hebrew slave and you loved your master and you said, I really don't want to be free, then God says what you can do is approach your master, and if he'll accept you, then he will bore a hole in your ear and you will be his slave in perpetuity. And that, I would suggest, is a New Testament illustration of you. Now, you, according to the Bible, were born the slave of sin. You love sin, you enjoy sin, and that's why you sin. And you have become enslaved to it. God says, I will make you an offer. You can become my slave instead of the slave of sin. Now, gentlemen, don't think for a moment that if you decide not to be the slave of God, you're free. That's a myth. You're always going to be the slave of somebody. And that brings us back to the opening comments that I made last night. All men realize that they're enslaved by predeterminism. Here I am, born a peasant in the rice paddies of Indonesia, and nobody asked my permission or what I thought of it. So, that's life. Now, let me remind you again of the obvious. Men have always been mad at God because he got there first. And that ticks men off. Their attitude is, God, I resent the fact that you're God and I'm not. And the reason they rebel, the reason they don't bend the will, is that they're mad at God because he got there before they did. That is the nature of man. Yes.
I won't. I've got a question. You mentioned earlier that God will not accept resignation until he gets repentance, right? So correct. Now normally we talk about submission, that you submit to God's will, right? I mean, I just want to understand, like, when you resign, okay, you know, that isn't that the same as submission? And how is it that you often say that, okay, no, Lord, it's your will and not mine be done. Now, we will fight him, right, in the beginning, until you keep hitting your head and says, oh God, and you just raise your hands, your will and not mine. Isn't that an act of resignation or actually submission, that that it's your will and not mine?
Yeah. Final. He referred to Jonah. Jonah submitted because he couldn't do anything otherwise. So God says, you are going to Nineveh. Whether you want to go to Nineveh is immaterial. And you can spend some time in a fish if you'd like, but you're going to end up in Nineveh. And Jonah says, I don't like it. I don't like the assignment. I don't know anything about it. But I got no choice. That's resignation. And God can do that with a man, obviously. But that's not the basis of the relationship.
So the basis would be submission then?
Always. Yes. Always. Yeah, gentlemen, I suggest to you that none of us sitting in this room want to be married to a woman who responds to us in resignation. At least I know I wouldn't want that. Yes, Matthew.
So, if I understand you correctly, we're either a slave to sin or a slave to God, and there's nothing in between.
That's exactly it.
So, when the Bible talks about freedom, where is that freedom?
Freedom makes a choice. Well, Matthew, like so many words in the English language, it depends how you define it. So, freedom from God's point of view is having him as your master. But you'll never, ever be out from under his authority. So people say, well, I'm a child of God. I'm not just a slave, I'm a child of God. I say, oh, I love the analogy. Yeah, I'll buy that with you. You're a child of God. But never forget, you never grow up. You're always the child. You'll always be under his authority.
The illustration you just gave with a wife, you don't want a wife who's totally resigned. In my estimation, God doesn't want children who are totally resigned getting on their knees to ask which eggs to get. So my understanding is that God wants us to exercise our decisions in constant reference or openness to him. But I don't know, how do you go about that daily without kind of being paralyzed in everyday decisions
Well, to be very honest with you, Matthew, I have never spent 30 minutes in my closet on my knees asking God to give me leadership on what pair of pants to put on. Now, maybe there are guys who do that. I just never have done that. But I'll tell you what I do. I begin every single day of my life, and I say with God, now God, let me review one more time exactly how things are. I exist for you. You do not exist for me. I'm your obedient slave. And God, I am your obedient slave because I want to be your obedient slave. I'm very grateful for that. But I know that in the depth of my depravity, I don't live consistent with that. So in all the decisions that I got to make today, most of which you don't tell me, whether I should have scrambled eggs or sunny side up. I pray that you'd give me leadership. That in everything I do, everything I think, every motive I have, I would please and delight you. So, yes, sir.
Getting back to your point about Jesus not wanting to go to the cross.
Yep.
Can we be God's obedient slave without wanting to be his obedient slave?
No.
Then how does that compare with Jesus not wanting to be his obedient slave?
Well, as his obedient slave, it doesn't mean that he won't test that by asking you to do what you don't want to do. He will. He'll say, okay, my friend, now that you are my slave by your choice, I want you to do this. God, you know I don't want to do that. And I know that's exactly the point. Go do it. Gentlemen, we've got only maybe time for one more question, and I'm going to turn it over to the Grand Master over there. Well, yes, Edward.
How would you respond to a man if he said, I see the will of God now, and I don't want to do it. It's opposite direction where my will wants to go. I want to do God's will, but you know what? I have a weak will. I just cannot make up my mind. How do you respond to a man like that?
Well, God says he will never test you beyond your ability to pass the test. So I would remind that man, you're like I. My will is very weak also. But as you process these decisions, remember that you're saying no to him will never be because you can't, only because you don't want to. Now, gentlemen, I talked to a man, and I'll quit with this, but I talked to a man, trapped in pornography. And he says, I'm addicted to it, Hendrickson. Trust me, I'm addicted to this stuff. Okay? He says, I just can't help myself. My will is so weak. So I say to the man, if God came to you in a way that you knew it was God, and he said to you, you look at one more dirty picture, not only will I kill you, I'll send your wretched soul to hell. Would it make a difference? And I suggest for your consideration, it would make a huge difference. And with that, as we Christians say, good luck.